If you attend our church, which I hope none of you have, you know how much I love films, and really do. I try to watch about a film a week, and one of my favorite directors, writers is Wes Anderson. Perhaps some of you have heard of him, but a couple years ago now, he did a really poignant film about a super successful family in New York City. And this film was about this incredibly important New York City mother and father who then had sired these hyper-successful children. Incredible artist, an Olympic athlete, this incredible economics math whiz. As you think about the movie, the Royal Tenenbaums, you think through how were all the children reacting to the family pressure? How were they reacting to the family privileges? How were they responding to what it meant for them to live in light of all of these expectations? When I saw that movie again recently, it called to mind John Adams' family. And probably most of you know the second president of our union had a very, very distinguished son, went on to become president. What no one really knows about is that he also had a son who died in dissolution and infamy as an incorrigible alcoholic. And he died as an Absalom to his mother and father. And you think about both those families, one fictional and one historical, and you think, how were they responding to what it meant to be an Adams or a Tenenbaum? What I found in both cases is that they were met with a combination of indifference and entitlement. And they would take all the privileges, and some felt deeply entitled to them, and others felt just completely oblivious to or indifferent toward those privileges. That's what Moses is pointing our attention to this evening. Moses is asking, maybe even interrogating you and me, and saying, so what will you do with your family privileges? What will you do with all the blessings that I have given you? Remember, this comes after a long stream of regulations, of laws. And at the end of that, he says, well, you've had that. I'm not going to ask you to repeat any of that other stuff, but something I am going to ask you to keep repeating is this. This Aaronic benediction that you know so well. I think what he's inviting us to see, at least to begin, is that all blessing comes from God. And I know if you're at Sunday evening church, that must seem self-evident to you. And another reason to rue that you came out this evening, to hear that simple truth redundantly said. What I want to suggest, though, is that all of us, Christian or not, struggle to live in a way that makes practical that belief. We can say all we want that all blessing comes from God, but we often live quite differently. We often think quite differently. And all you need to do is have someone not give you credit, someone not thank you, someone not appreciate you, for you to immediately see how much we all long for the credit for whatever blessings we've been able to give to another. Get passed over in the military, get a poor job review, have your kids criticize you, have your parent bring up that thing you did 40 years ago. And in all those moments, what do we say? I know God's blessings come entirely from Him, but I really think there is something more to it than that, that I had some part in it, that I played some role in it, that I have some peace in it. What God's trying to arrest us with this evening is at least this, that His command for us to repeat and be reminded of His blessing confronts us. It challenges us. I'm going to suggest at least in three ways. If we're going to acknowledge that all blessing comes from Him, then we have to say, okay, we need then the blessing of your reign. Why? For the challenge of our circumstances. But we don't just need His reign. We need the blessing of what He says is His mercy. And we need the blessing of His mercy to challenge or confront our failures. We don't just need His reign and His mercy. Frankly, we need His presence. because we need the blessing of His presence to challenge and confront our own questions. What it means for us to say, are you there? Do you love? Are you committed? That is to say, it challenges our feelings. Let's look first at this top and the bottom of the blessing and see how it all comes from Him. In 22, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, or go to the bottom, 27, so they shall put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. And you just continue to see the redundancy there, don't you? That He is very clear, this is no sacerdotal privilege. This is no sacerdotal authority. I will bless, the blessing comes from me, and it's because of my name. What He is doing is originating all our conceptions not in how we worship or with whom we worship, but in Him. And He's saying, if you look to those that lead you or those around you, you're missing the source of the blessing. That's what I think this text interrogates us with. It's asking us to consider not just what is the source of the blessing, but who is the source of the blessing. And that's where I think we can often miss Jesus. Let's look first at how the blessing of His reign confronts our circumstances. You notice in the three stanzas of the blessing how each deals with one aspect of our lives quite specifically. First, the Lord bless you and keep you. And in the Hebrew, of course, there are two dominant verbs there, one of blessing and one of keeping. Now, because this was written about 4,000 years ago, their understandings of blessing would be a bit different than ours in some ways, but more often not. That is to say, they said, will it rain? Will we have children? Can we subsist? Will we be invaded? Our villages raped and pillaged? Can we know security? And in that day and age, remember, of course, they're this counterculture saying, we don't pray to the rain. We don't pray to the earth. But we live precarious, fragile, vulnerable lives. And you see the intermingling there of blessing and keeping because of the fragility of their lives, because of the transparent tissue-like sinews with which life was held together. They said, you must not just bless us, but keep us. That is, you must protect, defend, guide, and guard us. And it's easy for us to forget both of those things today. But I'm going to suggest that our circumstances aren't any different in kind, though they may be in type. That our lives are marked with a chaotic randomness. That no one ever thinks they're going to get cancer. That no one ever thinks their child will turn out that way. No one ever thinks that marriage will end in this way. None of us ever expected our careers to become this. We certainly thought when we were younger we would do more than this, and on we go. What do those questions all speak to? That life, like sand through our fingers, like water in our hands, we hold on to tenderly but tenuously. None of it's ours. And all of it seems often, if we weren't Christians, to be quite random, by chance even. What I'm saying is certainly that it's beyond our control. And the cry of the Christian is, will you bless me? Will you keep me? And that speaks, of course, to some of us who say, of course He will, because of course He has. There's a couple ways of understanding that, I think. The one way, I think, is the way in which our culture understands that. That if you're middle class, relatively happy, and your kids are doing okay, and there is some modicum of prosperity and healthfulness to you, then that is blessing and keeping. That's not a biblical understanding. In fact, it's far from it, as you know. The biblical understanding of blessing can often mean and often does entail deep suffering, deep, deep waters of trials, a veil of tears often in this life. And the question we have to ask before we become cynical, is God good? Is He blessing and keeping us when life stinks? When life is a horror? If you're in Iraq or Syria or you're a Coptic Christian in Egypt today, If you live in northern Sudan, is God keeping you and blessing you amidst the tumult and turmoil of your life? But his promise remains steadfast, remember. I will bless you and I will keep you. Now we can get pie in the sky about that. We can say, well, that means in the heavens one day. And it does mean that. It certainly doesn't mean less than that. But remember, what Christianity offers us, quite differently than all of the other world's religions, is that in our suffering, through our reversals, in our heartache and our heartbreak, God is blessing and keeping. God is taking my failures and, like judo, using the weight of it against me, he's using my same said failures to train me, to restrain me, to protect you and my congregation or my family from what I'm becoming or had become. Now, that doesn't feel like a blessing, of course. It certainly doesn't feel like keeping. What I want from this first stanza is to be left alone and to be left largely free to enjoy pleasure and work and a life devoid of suffering and evil. And there is no moderate way in this life. There is no uneasy truce or compromise. But what he offers us is this Savior, this Jesus, who came to us and said, let me give you a picture of blessing and keeping. He's the forlorn one, the deserted one, the persecuted and betrayed one. If you look to Jesus to be your example of how the Christian life should be, it will cause your heart to flutter and your stomach to turn. For none of us want to sign up for the life of our master, do we? To really put on that cross every day and find joy and peace in that every day? Contentment and adequacy with him alone as our treasure, as that rare jewel, the pearl of great price? That's the challenge of faith for me. Maybe it's not for you. Maybe you have mistered that rare jewel of Christian contentment. But my struggle is to believe that God is good. And he is good all the time. And his promise to bless and to keep extends not just to tomorrow, but to today. That his promise to bless and to keep extends even to my yesterdays and my failures. So the world in which I inhabit down the street is deeply, deeply late modern and post-Christian. And so I'm interacting with people every day. Every day, but even my day off, I'm interacting with people that think I'm kind of a kook for being a pastor. And if they knew a little bit more of my theology, they would think I'm even more kooky, maybe even dangerous. When you probe a little bit in that, I'm always heartened when I can find a point of contact with my friends of how this life is never enough. Maybe you saw this week the story out of Houston of the circus performer, the woman who's in the high wire act, Sylvia Garcia. She was performing with a Cirque du Soleil iterative. It's a circus that travels about. She's the third generation of higher wire actresses and actors. Third generation. And she was doing this performance with her husband. She failed to attach a safety harness. And she fell 2.5 stories. 2.5 stories in one of these kind of small-scale circuses. So she was released from the hospital the next day with minor injuries. And that's encouraging and remarkable, but far more interesting is what she said. She spoke to the news in Houston afterwards, and she said, all I could say was, and I quote, God save me. Please save me. God save me. And I found that really poignant. Now, my guess is if I was falling 2.5 stories, it might be a bit more colorful than that. But I would be crying out to a power higher than me. I would be saying, somebody has to rescue me from this fix in which I found myself. What I find so helpful about that, of course, is that's the story of our life. How many times a day does it feel like, God, if you don't, come come through, if you don't show up, if you don't bring healing and hope, forgiveness and mercy, that is to say, if you don't show me your reign, these circumstances or life are going to overwhelm me like a flood. And I will drown in them. And that will lead to despair and hypocrisy and an empty cynicism, a bitterness and a futility. And in those cries and to those hurts, God says, I will bless you and I will keep you. And that's our hope amidst this chaotic, broken world. But it doesn't stop there, of course. He doesn't just say, you need the blessing of my reign. He says, you need the blessing of my mercy. The blessing of my mercy, not just for your circumstances, but for your failures. Notice the second stanza. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And as you think through your failures, my failures, you think, why would God want to make his face to shine upon those? And that, it's at that moment, psychologically, that we begin to get a little bit more of the etymology of this word. See, the way we understand what it means for God's face to shine is by understanding how the Scripture speaks of the opposite of that. Because the Bible does speak of the Lord turning his face away. We all know the expression of a countenance darkening. And when the Bible speaks of him averting his face, we know certainly what that sting must feel like, because we've all experienced what that's like in life. To have someone scowl, the face of disappointment, the face of disgust, the face of contempt, the face of disappointment. We know that face. We've experienced that many, many times. And here, in our failures, and remember, the one who commanded Moses to tell Aaron and his sons to proclaim this is the same one who knew. Remember what the rest of Numbers says? You just have to kind of start reading. Remember when they set off in 10 and 11 and then go through the whole rest of the book of Numbers, and it isn't pretty. It is one uninterrupted failure after another. I mean, they're an incorrigible lot. So much so, of course, none make it to the promised land. What should have been this incredibly quick and direct journey becomes tortured and generational in its length. Now why? Knowing that, knowing full well as they commence in just several short chapters, why would he say, the Lord make his face to shine upon you? Because of the second part of that verse. And be merciful. Now remember, Christianity isn't attractive to our culture, because it's a more wise religion. We're not attractive to our culture because we have a better ethic than other religions. That's not what's arresting about our religion. What's arresting about ours, and unique in the world's history, is that ours is one predicated upon mercy. Now Muslims, if you have any Muslim friends, they will say, Allah is merciful. But remember, their understanding of that mercy is based upon the extent of their goodness and their fulfillment of the pillars. Our understanding of God's mercy is naked and bare. That is, when we have to look for a God who's merciful, it's because we have nowhere else to turn. Let me put it to you in a Semitic 4,000-year-old economy. If there was any sense in the literature of this day that these people deserved God's blessing, if there was any sense in which this comes at the end of all these temple regulations as some sort of cherry on the top, some bonus, some incentive for their obedience, therefore, if you follow through on and are consistent with all that I've commanded you at the end of Leviticus in the first six chapters here, then I'll bless you. And anyone who knows anything about ancient Near Eastern history or cultures would know that wouldn't be called mercy. It would be called justice. To pay an inferior what an inferior is due was obligatory, commanded, and demanded. It's not mercy unless it's unmerited. It's not mercy unless there's no feet to stand on, no legs upon which to totter. See, that's why I need this blessing. Because of my failures. And I mean my consistent, unending litany of failures, past, present, and for sure in the future. I want you to think about that. Because God is staking his honor on this facet. I'm a God of mercy. And because of my mercy, I'm going to shine my light in your darkness, to the recesses of your heart, to those places of shame and guilt. And we all get together for worship and we smile and we sing. And I believe it's sincere. But the problem is, in each of our hearts, we have a war going on. It's accusing and reminding and demanding and asserting all that we thought and did and left undone, not just today and last night, but this past week and month and year and on. And God's response to that, of course, in the person of Jesus, is not that I have averted, thwarted, or co-opted mercy. I've actually had to practice justice, too. Because God did have to look at these failures of mine. And then he had to put them on Jesus. God had to look on all of my sins and my incorrigibility, and he had to not look away or sweep them under or pass by them, but instead linger for a moment. Linger, in fact, for so long on my sins that it caused my Savior to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that his abandonment meant my embrace. His desertion, of course, brought my welcome. And that's why he can say, I'm full of mercy, because I'm also full of judgment. And the mercy we enjoy comes at the cost of Jesus' own blood. That ground into which he was placed, and that then empty tomb, announcing that the debt has been paid and the substitution made. I don't know that any of you know this or frankly care, but this week is the PCA's General Assembly. It's the annual gathering of all the churches, ministers in our denomination. And it's about the worst week of my year. That's not an exaggeration. I mean, I can't stand it. And the reason, I mean, I love seeing my old friends and I love, you know, hanging out with people and they're fun lunches and dinners, blah, blah, blah. But what General Assembly does to me is make me a nut of insecurity. It confronts me every day. I'm down there, and I'm just like, here are all these, and they're so much more successful, and they seem so much happier, and they've been published, and they've got this blog, and all the things that I'm not. And then you see not just the deficits in your gifts, but you feel in that place a driving sense of inferiority. Now, I'm sure none of you ever struggle with that. I'm sure all of you that get on social media and you see all your friends and all their grandkids and kids doing all these things, you're so happy for them all the time. Bless your heart. But see, I go to General Assembly and I am just this cesspool of neediness and insecurity and vanity and ambition. And you know, Jesus had to die for those. Those aren't pleasant. Those aren't cute. They're offenses against my Savior. They're idols in my heart. And I keep going to General Assembly in part because you have to go through the training, the crucible of it, so that you can begin to learn just a modicum of modesty, just a hair's breadth of humility, just so you can begin to learn to embrace not just the differences among you, but the successes between you. And that's good for my soul. It's hard as anything. And I can't leave General Assembly without feeling like a failure. Now, I feel it coming in, but I feel it leaving too, spiritually speaking. I don't know what does that to you. I don't know what leaves you feeling like a failure. But we all have that. Could be getting together with your family for Thanksgiving. Could be looking at that unresolved fight in your life that unforgiven anger and bitterness, that addiction, that sense of besetting sins that continues to grip you, whatever it is, my guess is we're not too much unlike one another. What does God say to my failure and yours? You're going to have the light of my face, the shining of my presence among you. Why? Because I am full of mercy towards you. We need that mercy, just like we need his rain. We need it for our circumstances. We need it for our failures. But God doesn't stop there. God saves the best for last, I think. Because what he saves for last in the third stanza is the blessing of his presence. The blessing of his own very self. To combat what? To combat our feelings. It's not just our failures, but our feelings. And God does care about those, by the way. Verse 26, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now, a more literal translation of this might be a face-to-face encounter. That God's going to go nose to nose with you. He's going to lift up his face upon you. And this is a staggering promise. It's a staggering blessing. For what God is saying here is, I want you not just to know of my mercy and know of my reign, but to know of me. I want you to know my presence intimately. Now think about that promise. Because he knows again to whom he's speaking, and he knows how we like to approximate that promise. We like to know about him without really loving him. We like to know lots of good answers regarding him without savoring him. We like to keep him at a safe distance through morality and religion and duty and piety without actually having to be vulnerable with him, intimate before him. Now, if any of you had a marriage like that, if any of you had a parent-child relationship like that, it was professional. It was full of decorum. It had some warmth. It certainly had obedience. But what it was missing was intimacy, tender vulnerability. You would think, this isn't much of a marriage. This is a partnership. This is a very effective team. But I want you. And notice that last promise. He says, you will have me so that you can know me. You'll have me. And notice how he ties that promise of himself to peace. We all, of course, tend to think of this as the absence of conflict, the freedom from anxiety. And you all know that the Hebrew shalom of peace is holistic. It's entire cloth. That you would know healing. That you would know redemption. That those scars on your wrist from cutting would know healing. That those scars in your heart from that abuse would know healing. That the wounds in your family and the wounds at work and the wounds in your heart would be entirely, completely healed. That's the promise tomorrow. But even today, he says, I can give you my peace. How? Through himself. This is where many people begin to get uncomfortable with me. Because it seems to many that we're taking this very easily deconstructible, this very manageable Christianity, and making it just a little too touchy-feely, just a little too personal. And it's certainly far too emotional. But as you think about that, just think for a second quickly. What's the greatest commandment? It's to love. It's to love the Lord your God with your heart and soul, mind and strength. And that promise is attendant to, it is tied into this. I want you to know me face to face. There is no shortcut to that, of course, except through the incarnation. There is no way to know God and all of his holiness unless he made himself known to us in our humanity. There is no way to say, yes, I can approximate the creation to the Creator in a vulnerable, intimate, loving relationship unless we have this God-man, this Jesus, who doesn't just want to say, I want to understand your tears specifically and experience them physically. I want you to know that I understand them. I want you to know that I have walked where you have walked and felt what you have felt and done it not just all without sin, but done it for your healing. This is no God that's aloof, no God that's far off. This God that says, meet me halfway. This is a God who came entirely into our brokenness, completely identifying himself with and among all of our failures and our uncertainties and our doubts and our hurts. And in fact, he had to drink the bitterness of all of those failures, didn't he, as he was betrayed and given over, as the Creator was put down. Why? He did that for love. The love of the Son for the Father, that he would submit himself. Why? So that we might know the love of the Father through the love of the Son. If you are short in love tonight, if your love grows cold, if your affections wane, if circumstances loom large and mercy seems far off, God concludes the redundant blessing with, I am near you, I am with you, and I will give you my peace. So a movie I saw recently at the Narrow was Far From the Madding Crowd. It's the movie based, of course, on Thomas Hardy's novel, late Victorian novel. The main character of this film, it's a great film. I think it's still at the Narrow, if you can still see it. It's this heroine, Bathsheba. And she runs this great big farm. And she has three men involved in her life. No spoilers here. One man is very handsome, swashbuckling sergeant. And he represents romantic love. Will she entrust herself to that? And another is this older bachelor, very prosperous farmer. And he is the picture of material comfort, of material prosperity in marriage. But the third is this young shepherd, very good-looking guy. And he is the representative of friendship love, of partnership love, of side-by-side, hip-to-hip, living life together as equals, partners, based on this friendship of intimacy. Now, I'm not going to tell you what she chooses, and there's all sorts of twists and turns, but I can tell you who I was rooting for. I was rooting for the shepherd. And it's not just because he's far and away the most handsome of the group. I'm rooting for him because I'm saying, I want to be loved like that. I want to be known as awful and tempestuous, of capricious, of petty, and still be loved, and still shown loyalty, and still shown intimacy. And this shepherd keeps showing her that time and time again. And you think, when are you going to realize that? And then I think, when will I realize that? That I've been offered that love, given that love in Christ. And now he's inviting me to respond with love. And that's what he's asking of me. Not to go to the Belgian Congo. Not to give away my body for the sake of my soul, but to love as I've been loved, to love as I've been blessed. That's the hope of this blessing, and it's the hope of Christ. Let's pray together. So now, Father, we pray, show us this love. Show us this love embodied, incarnate in the person of Jesus, so that we can face our shame and face all the difficulties of our circumstances and know you don't just reign over them and control them, but you do so for our good. For you are full of mercy toward us. For you have promised healing for us. And we pray, O God, make Jesus more beautiful to us, that we might become more loving toward him. And we might respond with humility and gratitude, with joy and thanksgiving, that we might become this people that rejoices that you have made much of us. And you did it by making so little of Jesus, grinding him even into the ground itself. And so give us hearts of worship and joy, hope and healing, as we turn our face to you, our Savior and our God. We pray in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.